Readable. We'll begin this morning focusing on this text in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and we're going to ask three simple questions from the text. What were we? What did God do? And what now? And just try to simplify this text. The purpose of this lesson in the series is to try to get us to remember where each of us started. As you take any kind of journey, it's always helpful to remember the beginning of that journey. It's easy the farther you go down a road to forget where you came from. As many of us, I'm sure, have been Christians for a number of years, it is very helpful for us to remember where we started. And I heard someone say once, I forget who it was, that said that the longer we're a Christian, the easier it is for us to forget what it's like to not be a Christian. And this text, I think, really helps us look back at where each of us start from. And there may be those in the audience this morning, again, I don't know everyone here, who have not yet become a Christian. And for us to think about what state we're actually in before we come to Jesus Christ. So that's the direction we're going to take the class this morning. And what we'll do is we'll read through the text, and then I'll ask some questions. You feel free to answer those, and we'll try to work through the text together to see this picture of what were we, what did God do, and what now. So if I can get a volunteer to read for us, Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3. Is there someone who could read that for us nice and loud?
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God.
Or, excuse me, is it Ephesians chapter 2, verses?
Okay.
Yeah, okay, thank you.
And you have been quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, and the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others.
Okay, so we'll begin here with verses 1 through 3. What were we? In the very first verse of this verse, or of this chapter, what is the description that is used to describe us? Yeah, sinners. And what was our spiritual condition? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So that's what we start off with. We're not weak. We're not sick. We're not just barely eking by on our own steam. We're dead. And really, what does it mean to be dead? But death is the idea of separation. And that's really the core idea of death. When someone dies physically, what is separated?
Spirit.
Yeah, the spirit is separated from the body. And so that's what we call physical death, when that separation occurs. Spiritual death, what is it that is separated when someone dies spiritually?
Separated from God.
Yeah, we're separated from God. That we are you know, in this relationship with Him. And then God has to hide His face from us. He has to turn away, for God is holy, and He cannot abide where sin is. And so the beginning of this chapter should just grip us and say, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And you think about that idea, there's a lot of different ways we could die physically, and most of those are not ways that we would choose, that we aren't trying to die. We could get some kind of illness by no attempt of our own, and that ends up killing us. We could be murdered by someone. It could be an accident. We could be in a car accident, something like that. But spiritually speaking, how is it that we have become dead? Yeah, we were the ones who initiated that. It's not that sin just came along in a dark alley and mugged us and now we're dead. You know, poor us, we're the victim of our circumstances. No. Look at what it says in the rest of the verse. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So we see this is a path that we chose. If you were to say it in this way, essentially we committed spiritual suicide. We were not forced into that, but we walked. We made a choice in order to get ourselves into this dead condition. There would be some who would say that this text, that this passage teaches that we're just totally depraved, that we are found when we're born into this world, that we're just found in this spiritually dead state, and we are not even able to respond to God. But that's not what we see described in these verses, is it? We're dead in our trespasses and sins that we walked in, that we chose. It doesn't say, and you were dead, therefore you trespassed, and therefore you sinned. It says you're dead because you're walking in these trespasses and sins. The sin comes first, and then death follows that, not the other way around. What three things did we used to follow in these verses? Do you see them there in verses 2 and 3? What three things were we following? Okay, yeah, there in verse 3, we were walking in the passions of our flesh. What are the other two things that we were following? The course of the world. Okay, the culture, the society, the normal things that are going on around us. And what's the third thing that we are following? Or maybe I should say, who were we following? Yeah, the prince of the power of the air. And who is that? Satan. We were following Satan. So we see these three things that we follow: the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and the passions of our flesh. And you think about that is a pretty dismal picture that is painted of where we were coming from. We were in a sinful environment. The world that we live in is not a world that's encouraging us to follow. It's a little bit like being in a river. And if the river is flowing in a certain direction and you're not really doing anything to fight that current, what's going to happen? You're just going to get swept downstream. And that's where we were. We weren't trying to do anything different. So we were just following the path of least resistance. We're following the course of this world. And the other thing is, and this is the thing that we don't like to kind of think about, is when we're following the course of the world, sometimes we like to think that, well, we're just pioneering our own path and we're just being our own man and, you know, being ourselves and those kind of things. But essentially, when you're following the world, who are you following? You're following Satan. Satan wants us to make us think that we're all independent and we're just, you know, on our own track, but we're following him when we're walking in our own desires and walking like everybody else is walking. We have to be different. We have to swim upstream, so to speak, and work against the direction of our culture, work against the direction that Satan is leading in. And here's another thing where Satan wants to trick us. When we sometimes get into this mindset where we want to follow a certain path, but we don't want to end up where that path leads. We just want to follow the path because we like the path, we like the scenery or whatever. But if you follow the world, and if you follow the prince of the power of the air, where does that lead to? Yeah, it leads to death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but it's ended the way of death in Proverbs. And Satan wants to make it look like what we can do is you can walk my path and the path of least resistance. You can just sit back in the lazy river and be swept along the stream and end up with God and end up in heaven. Isn't that just what Satan did with Adam and Eve? The things that he offered them, what were the things he said? In the day you eat of that fruit, what's going to happen? Yeah, you're going to become wise. That's a good thing. What else?
Well, he said, you shall surely not die. That's what God said. God told him, you will surely die. But Satan says, you'll be wise. You'll be able to discern good and evil. And guess what? You'll be like God. And that's a good thing, right? We're made in his image. You want to be like God. But Satan says, you follow my path, you'll get to the end you want to get to, but it's an easier path. But if you follow the course of the world, if you follow the course of the prince of the power of the air, you're going to end up where the world's going. And you're going to end up where the prince of the power of the air is going.
In Matthew 25 and verse 41, we find out where the prince of the power of the air, where Satan is headed. At the end of the judgment scene here in Matthew 25 and verse 41, it says this. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That is where they're headed. That the place of hell has been prepared specifically for Satan. And those who follow Satan, his angels, and those mortals who would follow and walk in his path. So I think that's important for us to see that there's not one person in this room that can say, you know, that wasn't me. I wasn't on that path. Every one of us have been there at some point in our life where we were walking in the course of the world. We were in Satan's army, so to speak. We were walking in the passions and the desires of our flesh. And, you know, we're not going to appreciate God's grace and God's mercy and God's patience unless we really remember on a fairly regular basis where we are coming from and remember just what a dismal picture our lives were before we found the Lord. So I think it's helpful for us to remember, for us to think about that, the three things that we're following. Do you all have any other thoughts or comments or questions through that?
I had a lady tell me yesterday that her husband said she's going to have to work when she went to heaven. She said, I don't think I want to go. I've worked here about as much on earth as I can. I said, oh, it's not going to be that way.
That's right. That's right. There remains a rest for the people of God. Other comments, questions through these three verses, or at least through this part. I want us to look real quick, and this is kind of a side point, but I think it helps us see this picture of what Satan is doing in these verses. There's some parallels in these three verses to things that God said about Jesus in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at these parallels with me. First of all, it says in verse 2, that you are following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Whereas back in chapter 1, in verses 13 and 14, it says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. And we won't enter an in-depth discussion of the Holy Spirit this morning. But essentially, the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, is at work in those who are saved. Those who have turned to Jesus Christ. And here, it's the spirit of the sons of disobedience that is working in those who are walking according to their own passions and according to Satan's path. Another contrast is this idea of being sons. Here it's described as the sons of disobedience, those who are not obeying God's commands. But back in chapter 1 and verse 5, it says this. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So we were once, so to speak, in Satan's family, but now we've been adopted by grace into God's family to live and to walk with him. And finally, in at the end of that verse, it says the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The end of verse 2 there in Ephesians 2. It's the idea that this is the work that Satan is now able to do, work through those who have essentially submitted their will to his. Whereas, back in chapter 1 and verse 19, it says that this is, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might. God showed that great might in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the point I want to make is this. We see Satan perverting all the things that God wants to do with us. To work through His Spirit in us, to have us adopted as His sons, and then to be able to do His work, to accomplish His purposes in us. Whereas when we are following our own desires, when we're following the course of this world, all of those things are reversed into the thing that Satan wants us to do. Any comments or questions on that thought? I think it's encouraging as we go through a book like Ephesians. I wish we had time to do the whole book while we were together. But to see those parallels and see God doing these things in chapter 1 and then the contrast of Paul reminding the Ephesian Christians of what they were at the beginning of chapter 2. So it brings us to verse 3, in which it says, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So in verse 3 it says, we got to this point where we were just by nature children of wrath. And the Calvinist wants to come to this and say, see, look, we can't help it. We're just born this way. It's just our nature. That we're just, you inherit this sinful nature, and that's it. You can't help but sin. But what do we see in this passage? It's after these people chose to walk in these particular paths, following the course of the world and the prince of the power of the air and their own passions, that it became just second nature to them. It just became what they were used to. It's a very frightening thing when we stop realizing when we're in sin. Sometimes when we first commit a sin, our conscience bothers us. I can't believe I did that. But Satan doesn't stop there. He's like, I got you to sin once. He wants us to continue in that and continue in that. And we start to sear our consciences. And sometimes we can get to a point where by practicing sin, we just don't feel that anymore. And we become, essentially, by nature, children of wrath. But it's not an inherited nature. It's an acquired nature by repeated sinning and training our consciences not to bother us when we're transgressing God's will. We need our consciences to be trained in the Scriptures to know those things that are pleasing to the Lord and the things that are not pleasing to Him. Any other thoughts or comments on that in verse 3? One more point in this section, and that is, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. And here at the beginning of Peter's final letter, he encourages them to abound in these Christian graces, if you will, these virtues of knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness, and reminds them here at the end of this list, in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." What happens when we forget our cleansing is we can kind of get stagnant. We stop growing. We stop adding to our faith knowledge and our knowledge virtue and self-control and those things. He says, you need to remember where you came from. Because when we see the contrast there of where we started and the growth that God is producing in our lives, it makes us want to add these graces, to add these character traits to our service to God so that we can be what He wants us to be. He says when you stop growing, it's like you've become so nearsighted. You can't look back and say, oh wow, look how far God has brought me. So Peter encourages them, I think, to the same kind of thing that Paul is encouraging the Ephesian Christians to think about. Remember how dead you were in your trespasses and sins. That's motivating. That is powerful for us to reach forward after we've taken a look in the rearview mirror, so to speak. Anything else through verse 3 of Ephesians 2? If someone could, can I get a volunteer to read Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 9? We have here at the beginning of this section, what are the first two words in verse 4? Yeah, but God. You were dead. You were walking in these horrible paths. And I've heard this described as like these are the two of the most wonderful words in all of the scriptures. But God saw us in that condition. And God did something about it. And I think that's important for us to think about in that when we find ourselves in this condition, it's not that we have it just only in ourselves that, well, now you need to do something about it. Well, we do, but the first thing that has to happen is God reaches out toward us. God is the one who has taken the initiative in our salvation and is offering his grace to us. So, but God, this totally inverts the situation. I mean, you look at the number of horrible things that are in verses 1 through 3 versus the wonderful things that are listed in verses 4 through 9. And it's just God steps in, and when we submit our will to His, He's able to turn our world upside down. We're going to look at the contrasts here from the beginning of the chapter. In verse 1, it said, we were dead in our sins, our trespasses. But what are we now? Okay, God has been rich in mercy. And what has He done to those of us who were dead? He's made us alive. We have been spiritually resurrected from the dead. And isn't that what God calls us to believe in? He calls us to believe that if He's able to raise Christ from the dead, then He's able to raise us spiritually from the dead. And that we were once in that separation from God, and now to make us alive again, to restore that relationship that was broken. Back in, before, it says we were following the course of this world, but now, who are we following in these verses? Yeah, we're with Christ. And then the third contrast, he says we were under God's wrath, that's going to be revealed in the sons of disobedience, but now what are we under? What aspect of God? Yeah, His grace. By grace we've been saved. We face God's wrath, and now we face His grace. So we're dead, and then we're alive. We're following the world, now we're with Christ. We face the wrath of God, and now the grace of God. So again, everything has just been turned on its head in these passages. Some other parallels that we'll make to chapter 1 here, just briefly. And that is the idea of that we were dead, and then we're now made alive with Christ. But you look back in chapter 1 and verse 20, and it says that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And isn't that the same thing that God does with us here in chapter 2 and in verse 6, where it says, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You think about that. God took us from the lowest depth of sin and deadness, has made us alive and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. It's the lowest low to the highest high. That's what God can do with us in Christ. And finally, he talks about the age to come and the parallels here. In verse 7, so he says, in the coming ages, he might show these riches of his grace. And back in chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So again, we just see these connections in the book of Ephesians. But the point here of this change that God is making in those who serve Him and turn their lives over to Him is, I think, the key here is in verse 7. What does God want to do with those people that He saves? What is He doing with us?
Showing the exceeding riches of His grace.
Yeah. Now, you think about this for a minute. If there's someone who's a millionaire and they've just got all this money and they want everybody to know just how rich they are, what are some of the ways they might display it?
Big house.
Okay, big house. Everybody passes by and is like, whoa! All right, we know that person's well off. How else might they choose to display that?
Car, clothes.
Yeah, appearance, car, you name it. You think about this for a minute. God is incredibly rich in mercy, in wisdom, in love, grace. How does God show off how merciful and gracious and wise He is? Yeah, what was that?
It's us.
We, the church, God's people, we're supposed to be the picture that God shows to the world and says, look at how wise I am. Look at how gracious I am. Look at how merciful I am. You look at what I can do with these dead people and raise them back to life, seat them with my Son in the heavenly places. I can do that with you too. In working in us and changing our lives to stop walking according to the course of the world and in our own passions and desires, when we walk in His paths, God is showing the world just how much better His paths are than theirs. God is saying, look at how merciful and gracious I am. I can forgive someone like, Saul of Tarsus, who was persecuting the church and dragging Christians off to have them put to death. And I turned him into, one of the greatest evangelists that the world's known and recorded his story for the ages to inspire us and to show us what God wants. And we're reading his writings this morning. And you just think about our own lives. If God can save wretches like us, that message is powerful to the world. And if we remember where we've come from, I think that really helps us to have compassion on those that we're trying to reach and on those that we're trying to reach out to. If God can fix me, then He can fix you too. And I stand before you this morning as someone who God is continuing to work on, and by His grace, I am what I am. The Lord knows we all have a long way to go. And thank God that His grace is so awesome and so abundant that He can continue to work with us, despite how weak we often are. Any other comments or thoughts on that picture, I think, that we get there in verse 7, where it says, so in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus.
I think your point about the church displaying the manifold wisdom of God is emphasized again in chapter 3, around 8, 9, 10, 11, mm-hmm.
Yes, absolutely. Verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I don't know all of the details as to what that might mean, but the idea may be that, we're on display for the angels. We're on display for the heavenly forces to look at and say, look at what God's doing with the children of men. We don't have, again, revealed for us all the details of that. I mean, 1 Peter 1 hints at, things into which angels long to look, this things that God has revealed to us. But wow, we're on display for the world, and we're on display for the heavenly places to see God's manifold wisdom and His grace.
do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus was talking about a city set on a hill and being the light of the world? What did Jesus say was the purpose of allowing people to see our good works? Yeah. God doesn't pick us up and clean us off and change our life and help us to walk in His path so that people in the world can look and say, what good, fine, upstanding, moral people. They must be really self-disciplined. They must be really, good people, right? Sometimes that's what, if we're not clear about why we're changing, the world can get that concept. We need to live in such a way that they see that we're good, upstanding, moral people, but they look at us and don't say, what good people, or what awesome people, but they say, what an awesome God. And that's what people need to see working in our lives. And we have to, in order to do that, and we'll talk more about this as the week goes on, you have to both walk the walk, and you have to talk the talk. We have to confess Jesus Christ in order for them to get that message. And we'll talk about that more as the week goes on. Essentially, the church, God's people, is the masterpiece of God's goodness. We're the result of His incredible wisdom, His unbelievable power, and His wonderful love. Sometimes we may sing that song, Our God is an Awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. And God is displaying all those things through His people. And he concludes the section here, after he's kind of built this up. He says, your lives are totally changed, you're turned around, you're not walking in these ways of sin anymore, you're now with Christ, you're seated with Him in heavenly places. And he makes one really clear point here at the end of the chapter. He says, this is not by your own power. This is not by your own working. In verses 8 and 9, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And again, some would take this passage and try to twist it to say, obviously you don't need to do, there are no conditions to salvation. It's not works, nothing you can do can save you. Well, that's true in a sense, and it's not true in a sense. It's true in that we can't do anything to save ourselves. Like, all right, God, I'm going to now proceed to work in such a way that you are going to owe me salvation. I'm going to earn it. I'm going to work, and so my wages will be salvation. Nothing we can do is going to have God hand us the check of salvation as a wage. Like, okay, you earned it. But God does put conditions. He says, you've been saved by grace through what? Faith. We have to come to God in faith. If you don't have faith, you're not going to be saved by God's grace. There are conditions, and we'll talk more about those as the week goes on. But think about this for a minute. When we fall in sin, and when we are at that place where we are just, trying to get back to serving the Lord, what do we feel like we have to do sometimes when we've sinned? Is that the first bell, second bell system? Okay, cool. So like 5 minutes. Okay. Sometimes it's like, at least this has been my experience and those that I've talked with, it's like we feel like we have to just somehow do enough good things to kind of like, once I kind of, stack my good works back up, then God's going to forgive me. I think that's a faulty picture. God wants us to repent, and we'll focus on that later this week. But wow, thank God that it doesn't depend on us just doing good enough to the point where, okay, now you've earned, you've reached that magic line, and now you're forgiven. God forgives us when we repent of our sins and turn from those ways. And it's not by our own works that we're justified. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. Which brings us to our last point this morning. Can someone read for us verse 10? And this is kind of the question, well, what now? What should we do? Who can read for us? And verse 10 of Ephesians 2.
We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in.
Okay. So we end up with this idea that God has taken us out of our deadness, out of just our own sin. And now, what word is used to describe us here in verse 10? We are His workmanship.
And this is, I think, a powerful thought. What does workmanship tell you about its maker? Sometimes we might think of, you know, you see something that a carpenter made. You know, he crafted that. Sometimes you see an architect design this building. And that reveals something about the architect or about the carpenter. What kinds of things do you learn about the creator by the creation?
Power.
Yeah, his power. You may learn that, wow, that architect had a lot of money because he built like this really expensive building, or he was very creative and being able to have the creative power to be able to design something that works that well. Well, what else do you learn about the creator through what he's made? Yeah, his knowledge. His great intellect to see, wow, this whole thing fits together perfectly, and it's a beautiful plan. And we see those kind of things revealed in God's plan for salvation and what he's wanting to do with his people, the church in this age. He shows his wisdom, he shows his power, he shows his love through us, for we are his workmanship. And we're not just built to you know, be good looking and then sit to the side, but what does he say? We were created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. It's like you don't wash the dishes to let them, you know, sit there on the shelf. You're going to use them. You're going to put them to work. And so we have been saved, not to sit, but saved to serve. God wants to save us, and he wants us to live a saved life. We are not just, you know, redeemed from our wicked deeds to kind of just not do wicked things. We're saved to walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. And again, a powerful contrast to the beginning of the chapter. We walked in these ways, these things. We walked according to the course of the world. Now we're walking in the good works. So finally, just as an example, if we were to think about how this motivates us, if you had asked Paul, Paul, you're one of the hardest workers that's out there. What is your motivation? How do you work so hard for the Lord? And Paul might have said, and I think it was a component of it, he might have said, you know, I just feel so bad about what I did to the church. And I was persecuting the church of God. I was dragging people off. But look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. After acknowledging that he persecuted the church of God, he's not worthy to be called an apostle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says this. Verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And I hope that that's the kind of thing that we can say after reflecting on this morning, is we've been in a rough place, but when we consider what we were, what God did, and what we need to do now, we can say, by the grace of God, we are what we are, and his grace will not be in vain. Thank you for your attention this morning.
John McKee.